word in the book of Genesis, continue our study in the 33rd chapter of the book of Genesis, and taking as our text the last verse. The last verse in chapter 33 of the book of Genesis. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Everyone likes a story. Children always respond to a story, and so do adults. This is why there is such an interest in television, narratives, stories, news items. Especially if they are true, then people are interested. And the Lord God has seen to it that in the Bible you have an account of men and women in past years. And the Bible tells us their virtues and their vices, and we can learn much from it. Indeed, you can avoid many catastrophes in your spiritual life by proxy, by seeing what happened in the history of men like Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is why these narratives are written for us. They are not anecdotes. They are here for our benefit, in order that we might be warned, in order that we might be enlightened, in order that we might be encouraged. And we saw last week how Jacob returned from his uncle's home in Paddan Aram after 20 years, and how his conscience was awoken as he knew that he had to meet the brother that he had wronged all those years ago, that the sin of yesterday became alive to him once more. And we saw him seeking God. We saw him seeking God hurriedly, and we saw him seeking God leisurely. And in that time, you remember, God met with him at Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, appearing for the time in a human body that could be felt by Jacob. Jacob wondering who this person was. We saw the mystery of it, and we saw also that Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means one who has wrestled with God, one who is a prince with God, one who's had authority with God. And now we come to the interview with this brother, this twin brother of his, Esau. You'll remember that Jacob had shown his change of character in the way he had prepared for meeting Esau. He had sent servants with gifts to Esau, emphasizing that they should call him my Lord Esau, saying, your servant Jacob is following. And this shows us that Jacob knew that although he himself possessed the covenant promises, yet, as far as seniority was concerned, even by a matter of a few minutes, Esau was senior to him. It was Esau who had been born first. And Jacob now was no longer in the flesh seeking to grasp this seniority for himself as he'd done 20 years before. But he's willing to tell Esau, you are now the ruler of Seir. You have now conquered that territory. You are a chief. I am quite willing to give you the title of Lord. I'm quite willing to say I am your servant, because Jacob was confident that God in his own time would bring the covenant promises to pass, and the promise made to his mother before the birth of the twins that the elder will serve the younger, that would be fulfilled. Now there you see a remarkable change in Jacob. From being the person who is trying to do God's work for him and trying to wangle and negotiate a blessing in deceiving Esau from obtaining the blessing, and also previous to that, trying to negotiate to get the birthright, all that has gone. And you find that Jacob indeed has become Israel. And so, therefore, when he comes now and meets Esau, and finds that Esau has forgiven him, and has forgotten the past, and embraces him and shows great desire to meet with him and to be reconciled unto him, then Jacob recognizes that this is the work of God. And you find that the meeting between the two brothers is a very moving incident. Jacob looks up, and there in the morning he sees Esau with his 400 soldiers. And so he presents his camp in this way. The two concubines and their children first, then Leah and her children second, and then the most beloved, Rachel, and her son Joseph last. And they all come before Joseph and show him the proper courtesy of bowing before him. And then Esau said, well, who are these? Well, these are the children that God has given me, says Jacob. And you find that Esau says, well, what's the meaning of all the droves, the cattle, the sheep, the camels, the asses that you sent to me? Well, said Jacob, this is to find favor in your eyes, my lord. I have enough, said Esau. Ah, please, said Jacob, accept them. And Esau does. And in that acceptance, then Jacob knows that the rancor and the bitterness and the desire for revenge has gone, that God has removed it. The acceptance by Esau of his gifts is an indication that Jacob himself is accepted. What a relief for Jacob. What a relief. How many times in Paddan Aram had he woken at night sweating at the recollection of what he had done. He, one chosen by God, having deceived his brother, having deceived his father, having to leave home under the threat of being murdered by his brother, how he must have blamed himself, how he must have kicked himself, how he must have mourned and regretted this. And here has come the time of reconciliation. And how wonderful it is. How marvelous it is. Do you know, it says in the book of Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be reconciled unto him. And surely this is an illustration of this. And if you have an enemy, if you have someone whom you have wronged, if you have someone whom you have wronged many years ago, plead with God on behalf of that person. Confess your sin to the Lord. Tell the Lord that you want a reconciliation. Ask the Lord to bring you to that place of reconciliation and see what mighty things God can do in the heart even of an unbeliever. Esau, we are told, despised his birthright. Esau, we are told, was a worldly man, a carnal man. There is no indication that he ever had saving faith. Yet God had placed his hand upon him and wrought upon him in such a way that he wanted to be reconciled to Jacob and embrace Jacob. So it's little wonder that Jacob said, seeing you is like seeing the face of God. Ah, he had struggled in prayer with God, face to face in Peniel. Remember what he said? I call the place Peniel, he said. It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And now as he meets Esau and finds a reconciled twin brother, he says, again, I can see the face of God. Very wonderful occurrence you find here. Well, now then, it's not surprising, therefore, that when Jacob eventually came into the land of Canaan and across the river Jordan, that he erected this altar and called it El Elohi Israel, which means God is the God of Israel. The word El, you know, means the God of power, the creator God, the Elohim. The God who is almighty and all-powerful. He is the God of Israel. So therefore, the altar was a witness to the surrounding people of who Jacob was and who Jacob's God was. Jacob was a man who has submitted himself to the God that is the creator God, the God of might and of power. And this God had blessed Jacob and made him to be Israel. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage. It is Jacob's testimony after the blessing at Peniel. But the second aspect we need to look at is this: Jacob's disobedience after Peniel. Now, it's not very obvious. And you see, disobedience is frequently not obvious at its inception. Oh, there are certain disobediences which are very obvious. But in a very subtle and secret way, we can drift away from the Lord. We can compromise our position. And it seems such a little thing that it passes unnoticed, but the consequences are dire. And this is what happens here. If you look at the 33rd chapter, you'll find that Esau, in verse 12, makes an offer unto Jacob. Esau said, "Let us be on our way, I'll accompany you." And Jacob said, "Well, my lord, you know that the children are very small, and we traveled a great distance, and they are tired, and the ewes and the cows, they're nursing their young, and if I overdrive them, they will succumb through weariness, and I will lose a large number of my flock. Neither the children nor the wives nor the animals can stand to be driven. We have come a long, long way." And so Esau recognizes this practical point and says, "All right," he says, verse 15, "let me leave some of my men with you to protect you, to guide you, to lead you." And Jacob refuses. And Jacob says in verse 15, "Why do that? Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." And so they separate. And we read in the 16th verse, "So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Sukkoth." Now that was the opposite direction. That was the opposite direction. What had he promised Esau? If you look at the 14th verse, "Let my Lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And so Esau parts and goes on his way to Seir, and Jacob doubles back on his tracks and goes back across the river Jabbok northwards to this area, Sukkoth. Now, why did he do that? Why did he say a lie? Why did he act a lie? Did he fear that if he went on with Esau, he would be compromising his position, you know, in being in league with a brother that had no love for God? Was he afraid that the influence of Esau would be paramount? Well, whatever it was, surely he had a God to whom he could turn. Surely, if you look back at chapter 31 and verse 13, the insinuation was that he should proceed to Bethel, because God had said to him, "I'm the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." Surely the suggestion was that he should proceed across the river Jordan and down to Bethel, where he'd been first blessed by God. And indeed, in chapter 35, in the first verse, God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel." But he wasn't doing that. He was going elsewhere. It seems such a little thing. And there in this district, you notice in the 17th verse, Jacob went to Sukkoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why he called the place Sukkoth, which means booths or shelters. Now, when he left his uncle Laban, this daughter of his, Dinah, was only about 7 years of age. By the incident, the disastrous incident of her rape in chapter 34, she is 15 or 16 years of age. So this means that Jacob remains some years in the area around Sukkoth and Shechem. He does not proceed to Bethel. He does not do what he said to his brother Esau that he would be doing. He did not do as God had told him to do. He waited. He leisurely stayed in that area. And after some time in Sukkoth, we do not know how long, then he proceeded, as you see in verse 18, he proceeded across the river Jordan and came to the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. Now it's clear from the 34th chapter that the people of that city are very promiscuous and very evil. And it rather reminds us of the story of Lot, how he looked down at the beautiful pasture land around Sodom and Gomorrah, and how he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the next time you meet him, he is inside Sodom. And then he is settled in Sodom as one of their leading men. And he marries a woman from Sodom. Now you see the similarity in Jacob here. He settles outside the city of Shechem. And he does something else. If you look at the 19th verse, he purchases land there. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, a plot of ground where he pitched his tent. Was Jacob giving up his pilgrim way of life? Was he settling down near this immoral, wicked city? That is what he was doing. What about the call of God? What about Bethel? What about the promise to Esau, I will see you down in Seir? Now Bethel was considerably nearer Seir than Shechem or Sukkoth was. And if he had gone on to Bethel, he could easily pay a visit to his brother in Seir and come back to Bethel. But he wasn't doing that. He was dilly-dallying. He was staying in a place where he had no commission to stay. So we see, therefore, not only Jacob's testimony in building the altar, but Jacob's disobedience. And you notice the two coalesce. He erects the altar at the same time he is compromising. Do you know anything about that? Do I know anything about that? Outwardly, we are presenting a testimony to the world. El Elohe Israel, God, this is my God. Public testimony. God has done great things for me. It is true. You say so. You tell them. But all the time, there is a very subtle disobedience in your heart, which you are hardly recognizing yourself. But it is there, and it is going to bring its consequences. And this is the tragedy that you see in chapter 34, you see. Not only had Jacob turned direction geographically by going back to Sukkoth, but he had turned direction spiritually as well. And when the disaster strikes, it strikes very hard, because the opening verses of this sad chapter 34 is how Dinah, in her early teens, became friendly with the women folk of that district and became friendly with these women whose morals were very light. And you'll find that she is raped by this man, Shechem. He doesn't desert her. He loves her. He takes her to his home. And then he tells his father, negotiate a wedding, a marriage for me between this girl. I like her. I want her. And so you'll find that Hamor comes to Jacob. And you notice that there is no apology. There's no sense that a terrible thing has happened. There's no sort of sense of shame or embarrassment. He simply comes to Jacob and asks for a wedding arrangement. Now look at the way Jacob responds. In the fifth verse of chapter 34, when Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it. Why did he keep quiet about it? He knew he had compromised. He knew he shouldn't have been living in that district. He knew that he had brought his family into moral danger by purchasing land and settling down in that place. So he was quiet. He didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. The poor man was shattered. It was a shattering and terrible and disastrous occurrence that had come to the family of Israel, this prince with God. This had happened. And then Shechem's father Hamor comes to talk with Jacob. And while he's talking with Jacob, the sons come. News travels fast, and the sons had heard, and they come in. And we read in the 7th verse, and they were filled with grief and fury. And that was righteous anger. Do you know what is happening in this country today? We are becoming so accustomed to hear about rapes that it doesn't cause anger and grief in us. We accept it as one of those things. We hear about it all the time. The newspapers are full of it. The television and the radio and news items are full of it. And so our sense of righteous anger has been blunted. But that was not the case with Jacob's sons. They've been brought up in a family where they knew that their father had had great experiences of God. And there was a certain standard taught there. It wasn't always lived there, but it was taught there. And they had a deeper sense of right and wrong than the people of Hamor's tribe had. And so they are annoyed, and they express their grief, and they express their fury. And you see the difference between them and the Canaanites. No apology on the part of Shechem, no apology on the part of Hamor, no sense of sorrow that they had wronged Jacob and wronged Dinah and wronged the brothers. But the brothers had this deep sense of wrong. Notice how they describe it. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. That is God's standard with regards to fornication and adultery and any other sexual sin. A thing that should not be done, it is disgraceful. It produces grief and anger in the heart of God. Let us remember, God is angry with sin. He is angry with the sin of believers as well as with the sin of unbelievers. It causes him grief and anger. And you see a pale reflection of that in the immediate response of the brothers. What about these Canaanites? You see in verse 8, they see the grief of the brothers. They see the anger of the brothers. But they say, well, every man has a price. Hamor said to them, my son Shechem has set his heart on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters. Take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it. Trade in it. Acquire property in it. You know, this custom defiling your daughter is only a little thing. Look at the advantages now. You can live in this land. You can trade in this land. You can intermarry with a powerful tribe. And Shechem says to Dinah's father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift as great as you like. I'll pay the bridal price. And I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. You see the standards of the world? Money talks. Money will purchase anything. There's no moral standards, really. Everything is relative. And then you see the brothers doing something that was wrong. We've seen their proper grief and their proper anger, but now we see their improper vengeance and their deceit. For they pretend to negotiate with this man Shechem. What about Jacob? It would appear as if the poor man Jacob is so shattered and upset that he is withdrawn from the discussion. Because later on in verse 30, after the nefarious act of his sons, he tells them, "You've brought trouble on me." Clearly he wasn't aware of the plot that they were hatching. And so they make this plot. They say to Shechem and to his father Hamor, "We are the people of God. We are circumcised. It's not right for us to intermarry with people who are uncircumcised. If you are all prepared to become circumcised, all your males, then we can intermarry with you, and our people and your people will intermingle, we'll settle among you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Now, of course, circumcision was a custom among many tribes, and not only among the people of Israel. And therefore, the proposal didn't seem too harsh to these men. And because this man Shechem, as a young prince, was well-liked by the people of the town, they all agreed when he put the proposition to them. And so you have the gathering of the men in the gateway. And Shechem puts this position to them, and Hamor his father. And they say, "These men are friendly towards us. It's advantageous for us to have them living so near. Have you seen their sheep? Have you seen their cattle? Have you seen their camels? Have you seen their donkeys? Have you seen their men servants and their women servants? If we have them coming into an agreement with us, we can marry their daughters." So clearly, Jacob must have had other daughters apart from Dinah. "We can marry their daughters. They can marry ours. But the men will only consent to live with us if we are circumcised." So there's general consent. And all the males were circumcised. Now, apparently, medical practitioners will say that if this is done not under modern medical means, but in a very rough and crude manner, then it can cause a fever and much soreness within 3 days. And the sons of Jacob knew this. And on the third day, when all the men in Shechem were in a very bad way, really, you'll find two of Dinah's real brothers, sons of Jacob by Leah. These two men, Simeon and Levi, took their swords and went in and slaughtered all the men of Shechem. They thought they were getting righteous vengeance, but they'd been deceitful, they'd been murderous, they'd been liars. And when Jacob heard that, he said, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Now, what do we learn from this incident? Listen, my friends. Have you had a special blessing, such as Jacob had at Peniel? Let me tell you, it didn't make you any more holy than you were before. No special blessing of God's presence makes you more holy. Jacob knew God better after Peniel. Jacob had cause for thankfulness after Peniel. There was an answer to prayer after Peniel. But the way to become holy is the old hard way of watch and pray, watch and pray. You don't become holy in any kind of avalanche of the Spirit of God upon you. Oh yes, you can have an experience of God's Holy Spirit filling you. Yes, you can have many such experiences. But to become holy, you must do what the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Remember the hymn we sang? Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Jacob, he'd been blessed in Peniel, and he was on cloud nine. But he shouldn't have been on cloud nine. He should have known his own heart. He knew his family history. He knew that this habit of being deceitful was a family weakness. Abram had succumbed to it on two occasions, saying that his wife was his sister. We find that he himself, Jacob, had succumbed to it in deceiving his father and deceiving his brother. He knew that he had a carnal heart. He knew that he had a deceitful heart. He should have watched and prayed. But he seems to have rested on the Peniel experience. What's wrong in staying in Succoth? What's wrong in going towards the town named after this man Shechem? Why can't I purchase a little land here and stay for a few years? But the disaster struck, and it was terrible, and it was awful, and it was something that Jacob never forgot. And he referred to it on his deathbed when he was prophesying what would happen to the tribes that would be descended from his sons. And the effect of it was found on Simeon and Levi throughout their tribal history. Do you see? Holiness is obtainable by seeking the Lord humbly day by day, watching vigilantly, praying, obeying his word, knowing that you have within your heart a treacherous thing. You know it, but you know that God is supreme. Keep close unto the Lord. Don't rest upon any experience that God has mercifully and graciously given you. Don't rest upon the experience, but keep close unto the Lord. Do you know, Reverend James Philip of Edinburgh made this statement in a comment on this chapter. This is what he said. Disobedience is not covered by devotion. At the moment that Jacob was erecting that altar, El Elohe Israel, he was being disobedient. But he was very devotional in raising that altar. He was giving his testimony in raising that altar. But there was this secret disobedience, and it brought a frightful harvest. A few years ago, I went to a certain conference, and in that conference, I could see large numbers of people apparently taken up in worshipping God. They were raising their arms and their heads and their faces, and they had a most beatific look upon their faces. And it seemed as if they were very, very keen on serving the Lord. In one of the addresses that was given in that conference, a challenge was given as to how many had sexual sins and were failing in their sexual lives. I asked the speaker the following day whether he'd had any response to this. He said, "I didn't go to bed until 2 o'clock in the morning because of people coming for advice." Worshipping? Worthy worshipping at the same time as they had these sexual sins. El Elohe Israel, it looks so wonderful. Now look, is there any subtle compromise in your life and mine? That has to be put right. By the mercy of God in that conference, many people put things right with God. But if that speaker hadn't had the courage to put that challenge, how many of those might have gone home still thinking that they were involved in worship and that they were great men of God, whereas all the time there was this compromise, serious compromise, with the world. Let us learn from Jacob's experience here. Let us thank God for every experience of his presence that we have. Let us seek his presence. Let us wrestle with him. And let us go on our daily journey, walking closely with him and keeping a close watch over this deceitful heart of ours, and crying unto God day by day in all humility to bless us in our conduct and in our lives for his glory's sake. Amen.